to worship you and then to hear about these times of rejoicing that you have bestowed upon members of our church family. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, for new life which you have given as a gift from above. Children are indeed a heritage from the Lord. They are the fruit of the womb. You have given them, and by really, in a sense, although we understand by secondary means and normal causes that you bring them about, is still just to us a miracle that nothing can turn into a person, and that you bring out of that little cell a whole human being and bring into existence a new soul and Lord, somebody who needs Christ, someone who for whom we pray for these little ones right now, for their parents and for them, that they will be brought up under the instruction of the Lord and soon to come to the knowledge of Christ. Words just can't describe all those feelings that we have in our hearts. We rejoice with Ben and JL and Dave and Christine, and we ask that you will richly bless them, our beloved friends and members of the family of God. And now, Lord, as we come before you in worship, we pray that the service will be something that is helpful to our souls, that it will not just be time passed by or time filled in to our schedule, but that it will be a meaningful time, and that we will do what we can to worship the Lord our God. And Lord, if there are those here who do not yet know you or have a personal relationship with you, we pray that you'd open their hearts by your Spirit to understand what is said in the Scripture. And as we will say later this morning, we know and acknowledge that what says the Scripture is what God says, and what God says are the most important words of all. And so we ask that you will fill us with that Spirit today and with that Word in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to start with hymn number 52, To God Be the Glory, hymn number 52, and then we will carry on with the rest of our service. By the way, I am going to ask after our second hymn for all of the young people to come forward and sit up in these first couple of rows here. So I'm going to have a little devotional with them for the Scripture reading time. So just be prepared for that, parents, if you can, after our second hymn. Okay, thank you.
Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 52, To God Be the Glory. across the page is our next hymn together, 51, Blessed Assurance. Seated.
Okay, why don't I invite all of you young folks to come right up here in these first two or three rows if you could. Jack, that's good. Lead the way. You too, Noah, that's good. Selah, that's great right there. Good. Thank you, Malachi. Okay, do we have one more spot over here, okay? Right over here by John. There we go. Okay. We have quite a nice little crowd of young people here today. Now, for our scripture reading time, what I wanted to do was to share a little reading or devotional with the kids. Let me see if I can get the section out here that I wanted to read. Some have asked us, what do we do with our children in terms of spiritual training? Because the Scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, and many other places that we're to bring up our children with God's Word just kind of all around them, and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so I wanted to share with you just kind of a sample, if you would, for you parents who have young kids to think about and to say, are we doing that in our home regularly, daily, at least weekly, to share with our kids outside of the church context? Because if in the church, if Sunday school teachers and Kids for Truth have them a couple hours a week, guess who else has them for the rest of the week? You know, you have them for a part of time, but the world, the schools, the whatever is all happening in their lives. And so we want to make sure that we get good spiritual input to them. Now, we have read with the kids here at church and also at our home different books, different Bible books, depending on their level. We have shared with a number of you that book by Catherine Voss. It's a little child's Bible storybook. It's kind of a bunch of Bible stories paraphrased, if you will, in a way that's easier for the kids to understand, but it goes through the whole Bible. We've used some of MacArthur's material, which like he has The Faith to Grow On, which is a nice little devotional book. I was going to use that today, but it just is a little short. So it depends on, you know, what you're trying to accomplish and how much time and how much attention span the young ones might have. We also recently got a book by, I can't remember the guy's name, Schultz, I think. Talks about, the title is Prepared or Created for Work, and especially a book for young men, of whom we have three, to help them to understand and help parents to understand how to teach their children to work, which is an extremely valuable thing. God actually put Adam in the garden, and he didn't put a lazy boy chair in the garden. You know that? He was there to work, to tend to the garden. And that apparently required some kind of tending under the hand of the one who is the new had the new dominion over the creation. That is Adam and then, of course, Eve. We also have read Christian stories to the kids. Every night, pretty much, we read to them before they go to bed. Night is a very great time to read. Children ask questions in the evening, it seems. I don't know if that's because they're just trying to stall bedtime or... But at least you have an opportunity to speak to them about the things of God. And we're reading just now a biography called Brother Andrew. I don't know if some of you have read of him back in the 1950s, a missionary with WEC, or trained by WEC, and he was behind the Iron Curtain distributing Bibles and so on. But a good biography that has all kinds of good spiritual lessons in it. And when you look at and read those kind of books, you can find all kinds of things to talk to your kids about. I thought I'd start at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 this morning with you guys. Now, you've heard this story before, most of you have. But I want you to, when I read it, I want you to just raise your hand, kind of like you're going to interrupt me, but not with your voice, just with your hand, and be ready to tell me what wrong thing you see has happened in what I'm reading here, okay? Now, there are several. You remember God created the garden, and in the midst of it, he put it he put all kinds of trees and everything. But then in Genesis chapter 2, I just have to set the context. Context is important, isn't it? You've got to know what you're talking about. So it says, God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, may I just pause for a second for our students that were in the class over there just now. That remember I said death? Talked about death? This is where it began. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That means when you eat of that, if you eat of that, then you're going to die spiritually right away. And then you'll die physically later after some years. But Genesis chapter 3, let me read... the first few verses of this. Now it says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You didn't see a problem with that? I will go on. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Don't see any problems with that either? Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Carter, what's the problem with that? So the serpent was saying, you will not die, and God said, you will. So who was right? The serpent was lying, wasn't he? Now, for it says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Carter again. God told her no, but she was thinking about it. And she was thinking, boy, this looks pretty good, doesn't it? What do you call that when you see something that you want that you're not supposed to have? Remember that? Anybody? Coveting, right? Okay. Now, so it says she saw that it was good and pleasant and desirable to make one wise. She was coveting. She was not satisfied with what she had. She had everything except that one tree, and she was still not satisfied. So it says she took of its fruit and ate. Any problem with that? David? Told her not to eat it, but yes, Carter? What's the worst that could happen? Well, the worst did happen. And she ate it, and she died. It says she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. See, they were innocent before, and they had no idea that they had no clothes on. Never occurred to them. By the way, that's why we wear clothes, because we're not sinless. We're sinful, and we need clothes to cover us. Now, it says, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Any problem there? What do you think it is, Jack? That's right. They're hiding from God. They're scared of God. They're scared of what's going to happen. And God seeing them in that state where, in which they were. So I'll read the rest of this now. It says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Now, God already knew that he had done it, right? But he's asking him the question directly to see if he can get Adam to admit that he did wrong. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. See any problem with that? Yeah. Noah? Yeah. Did he admit it? Not really. What did he do? Yeah, so he was actually blaming somebody else, wasn't he? One thing that you shouldn't do is if you do something wrong, you shouldn't blame somebody else. If you do something wrong, who's the person to blame? If I did wrong, I'm the person to blame, not somebody else. Okay, so then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, there's a level of truth to that, but she's blaming the serpent now. Right. Let me back up to the beginning of the passage. When the serpent first came to Eve, first of all, it was strange that it talked. Should have taken note right away. Snakes don't talk. But that's not really the big issue here. The serpent came and he said, has God said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? He's lying and he's deceiving her. Okay? He's lying. And then she says, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Now, that's not what Genesis 2:17 said, 16 and 17. It didn't say anything about touching it. But let's give her the benefit of the doubt and say that touch meant touch to take. Okay? Now, then it said, in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now, there's a big problem with that. Because the Bible says in the Ten Commandments that you shall have no other gods before me. There's only one true God, right? There's only one God. So if you want to be like God, just like God, how many gods would there be? And then if you want to be like God, there'd be three gods. And then if you wanted to be like God, there'd be four. There's only one God. So you cannot be like God. You can't be like Satan wanted to be. He wanted to be the big cheese. You know, he wanted to be the big God. He wanted to be in charge. So he wanted Adam and Eve to do just what he wanted to do, to be like. Now, it says the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, so we said that was coveting. But then she took the fruit. Did the fruit belong to her? What is it called when you take something that doesn't belong to you? Well, she coveted means she desired what she saw, but when you take something that doesn't belong, what is it, Malachi? Stealing. She was a thief. She took what didn't belong to her to herself. Do you see how many sins were done here? There was lying, there was deceiving, there was thievery, there was covetousness, there was dissatisfaction, there was the direct disobedience of the command of God not to eat. There was blaming somebody else. So have you done any sins like these? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever deceived? When your mom and dad ask you what something happened, have you ever kind of smoothed over the truth a little bit so it's not doesn't look so bad? Yes? No? You have the right to remain silent. Every word that you use can and will be. Oh, boy. You better talk to your attorney about that. You know, God's not happy with you when you sin, is He? He told you not to sin, and then you sinned. He told Adam and Eve not to do something, and they did something, and He was unhappy with them. How are you gonna get God to be happy at you again if you have sinned? If you repent and confess, that's kind of similar, but what else? Repent and what were you going to say, Carter? Ask Him to forgive you. How can God forgive you for doing sin? I mean, that's awful stuff.
I know the how.
How? You know the how. Oh, He died on the cross, did He? And He died there to do what? He paid for our sins. Can you believe it? So He paid for Adam and Eve's sins and my sins and your sins, all those things that we weren't supposed to do, whether it was lying, deceiving, stealing, blaming somebody else and all of that. That's how you get rid of your sin. You know how? You believe in Jesus. You repent, place your faith in Jesus Christ, and then He promises when you do that, He's going to wash away your sins. All of your past sins, all of your current sins, all of your future sins. You know what I'm saying? So now you know why Jesus died, right? He died because of sin. And He died to pay for your sin. And we have this sin problem because of what Adam and Eve did. It's not very nice. But that's what happened. And that's the truth of it. So, if you have any questions for me, you can come right up to me after the service and ask me about this, okay? You too. Gotcha. She's smiling now. I want you guys to really take this seriously, though, because this is why we're here as a Christian church. Big reason to make sure that you all become Christians and you follow Jesus for the rest of your life and you don't do things like Adam and Eve did. Okay? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to look at this little portion of Your Word and ask that You will help us to understand it. Help the young ones here. Lord, these are Your precious gifts to us as families and to us as a church family. And we ask that You help us to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We would not have them live a life of death, but a life of eternal life through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Why don't you guys go back and find your seats with the mom and dad? I've gone on to preaching to these kids and are going to lose all our time here. You know, when you do devotionals with your kids, it doesn't have to be that long or can be longer or shorter or whatever, and you don't have to cover everything every time. You know why? Because God is, all else being equal, God's given you these kids as a gift, and if there's, you know, there's no disease or something that's going to take them imminently, you work with them every day. A little bit, a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And guess what happens over time? You get a lot. So you don't have to do a lot every time, but a little bit. And that adds up. And be consistent at it. And don't give up. Our kids need it so, so much. Okay, I'm going to ask if the men will come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And we're privileged to have Brother Dan help us in ministering in music before the Lord with Near the Cross. Near the Cross. Blessing to hear that music. You know, our brother's practicing that, and now we've heard it, and it's all done already, just so quick. But we're thankful for that ministry of music. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Ben, would you offer thanks, please, for the offering? Naomi, if she will share with us her ministry of music entitled Sing Hallelujah.
Christ our King, His peace be still commanding, and know, hallelujah, I have peace unending. With haunting doubt or passion of temptation, Satan would sift you or would seek to steal your joy. Hear Jesus speak, I plead for you, you fail not, and sing Alleluia. I am
take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 26. Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 26, Come Thou Fount. The children can be dismissed to junior church at this time. Hymn number 26.
Sing, call for songs of Thou His grace. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by faith.
be seated.
If you have your Bibles this morning and could find Romans chapter 9 in them, we will be there. I'll give you a couple of minutes to find that, Romans chapter 9. I also wanted to have a little time of prayer before we begin. We have a great number of things for which we need to pray. I was given a couple of these earlier for prayer. And then, of course, our joyful announcements we've already prayed over. I did receive word today from the Reeves family that the little baby Mason Farmer left this life due to cancer. And so we want to pray for that family. And the funeral services are tomorrow. Is that right? Tomorrow? So please remember that dear family and that little one who struggled, suddenly diagnosed with cancer 4 months ago and now has left this life. Sad. Indeed. We also received word from Jack McMahon that they are visiting today, which is now past tense. They wrote to me last night, said it's Sunday morning here. But they'll be visiting the Bible church there to say goodbyes before heading to Wellington in 8 days. And so they're moving now to start a new work in that place called Wellington and saying goodbye to the church there where they were. And they offer thanks for our words of encouragement and faithful support in the ministry, praying regularly for the ministry in Ann Arbor and also the work in Howell. This is a matter of frequent prayer for us as well, they say. So I just want to let you know that from them. But let us look to the Lord in prayer as we remember these among other needs as well. Heavenly Father, I want to pray this morning just briefly as we begin our service that you will open our hearts, open our minds to understand what the Word of God says, which is your Word, which you want us to know and understand. Lord, I want to pray for these grieful things, these sorrowful things that we mentioned, for this farmer family and for you to work in their midst and draw them close to yourself in a way that they have never known before, even because of the passing of this little one due to a freak disease that he contracted. I want to pray also, Lord, for our relatives who are sick, and some are dying, even actively, although we're all destined for that death. Some seem closer than others at the moment. We commit them to you. We pray too, Lord, for our brother up at Hiawatha, Brother Mush, who had a struggle this week in his health. We pray that you would restore him and strengthen him and encourage him in the midst of those trials. We pray too for Mr. Lori and Gail Dix and Chuck and Joyce. And Lord, all these folks, I want to remember too Sarah Bennett. Lord, you know all of the ins and outs of these situations as well for Susan Scarfo and for the things that have befallen her and her health as well. And you know all of the prayers that our brother Mike has asked for her. Answer them all, we pray, with good and comforting answers. We just look to you for that. We pray too, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in local churches around us, especially for Hiawatha and for Tri-Lakes and for the work in Howell and for Ann Arbor Baptist Church and Faithway. Just commit all these folks to you, Lord, and their churches. Some have seen very difficult days these last months and even years. I pray that you will watch over them and keep and help them. And while I pray for them, I also pray for Briarwood and ask that you will watch over that church and strengthen it and keep the work going and help them to see the hand of God move in our day amongst the people and the hardened hearts of the communities in which they have been witnessing and moving and ministering in. Lord, I also want to pray for you just to send upon that community and ours here in Ann Arbor and up in Howell and around just the rain of salvation. Oh God, we pray that the work of the Spirit will be fruitful in our day, that we will see hundreds of souls added to Christ, truly born again, added to the churches and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. I want to thank you, Lord, for the individual outreach that our people are having. I pray for Anna and for the outreach that she is doing with a young person that she's working with, and also for Kim Reed and the work that she has been doing and for which we prayed for a friend of their family as well. Oh, Lord, we commit those needs to you this morning. We thank you again for the announcements of upcoming births in your will. And Lord, we thank you too, although with troubled hearts, that today we can remember Sanctity of Life Sunday, the joys of life, but also the grief of a people, this nation, and in this world, who have such a disregard for the gift of God that they would snuff it out. Help us to stand strong and to stand up, to stand out, to speak out as individual citizens in this nation, so that people will hear the voice of righteousness again. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 9. In the beginning of the chapter, Paul has expressed deep emotions, sadness at the lost condition of the nation of Israel. Despite his great gifts to them, they persisted in an unbelieving state largely for most of their history, and down to this day even do the same. But what we learned last week in verses 6 to 13 is that this condition does not demonstrate an utter failure of God's word or God's promise. Far be it from God to break his word or not keep his promise. Rather, we learned that to understand properly the word of God, we had to go back and see that God did not promise every descendant of Abraham would be saved. Ishmael was not, Esau was not, and so it was with many of the Jewish people, for not all Israel were true Israel, right? That's the word that Paul starts with and then demonstrates it with Isaac and his brother and Jacob and his brother Esau, the children of the flesh, the children of the promise, the children who, in Esau's case, despised the word of promise, despised his birthright and gave all of that up, didn't care about the things of God. These descendants were those who were not believers. And so God's word never promised that all descendants of Abraham would be true Christians. From the beginning, God made in his sovereignty a distinction between one and the other. Now, when you think about this, we learned that it extended to a general principle. That is, that salvation, spiritual salvation, does not come through your parentage. It does not come through birthright or biological ancestry. Nobody goes to heaven because they inherit the privilege from mom and dad. God has, as they have said, no grandchildren. God has direct children by faith in Jesus Christ. So you don't inherit salvation by riding on the coattails of your dad or mom or your pastor or your priest or whatever. You have to do business with God yourself through faith in Christ. Now, we get over this hurdle of believing God's word is true and right in this regard, and that God has not failed in his promise, then we ask ourselves the question, what is the ultimate cause of salvation? If it's not biological, what is it? And even more difficult than that is, how can God make such discriminating choices, one and not the other, and still be, notice the quotation marks, fair in his dealings and in so doing? In Romans 9:14-23, we get the answer to that question. And unlike some today who take the question and then kind of backpedal and shy away from the question, Paul forges on ahead and he deals with the question head on. And he's not ashamed to deal with the question. He's not shy and retiring about the question. He deals with it head on and says, this is the kind of God with whom we have to do. Let me tell you what that kind of God is that we are doing, having to deal with. And I do that in two sections in the notes, I think, as the Apostle Paul laid out in Romans chapter 9, his argument. First, defending God's justice, and then second, defining God's purpose. We defend God's justice, first of all, in the opening verse from 14 on to 18. God has a free choice of mercy or hardening. Mercy upon believers, hardening upon unbelievers. He has that free choice in advance of any of our actions. And what Paul is interested in doing is defending God's justice in doing that. Look at verse number 14. Remember, actually, go back to 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. And I can hear the collective, God hated? And then the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it possible that God in his hate is unrighteous toward Esau? Now, to the Christian's ears, to say, is God unrighteous, is sort of like saying, is black white? Or is blue yellow? It just doesn't make any sense. God is not unrighteous. Now, Romans 3 actually asks, don't turn there, but asks the same kind of question. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. What he's saying there is God unjust to dole out punishment? He says, no way. God's not unjust to dole out punishment. That's a ridiculous argument. We don't even contemplate that God could be unrighteous. This is a mere human way of speaking. So in Romans 3 and also here in Romans 9, he says, me genoita, which is, may it never be, or certainly not, or you could put absolutely not with four exclamation points after it. There's no way that we can think that there is unrighteousness with God. Now, Paul uses this technique often. He asks questions, and he's really putting the question in the mouth of a imaginary objector or opponent, antagonist to his argument. The question that Paul raises is manufactured by him as if it were coming from the mouth of an objector. And I'm moving to page 2 of my notes if you're following along. But the reality is that he probably really experienced such objections. He had been preaching now for a number of years, and he was experienced enough to know that when I say this sort of thing, somebody in the audience raises their hand to interrupt me and says, hey, wait a minute, doesn't that make God unrighteous? And so he says, okay, let me talk about that since I know you're thinking it already. Here's the substance of the objection. It is immoral for God to choose one person and not another. That's the objection. I'm not saying that. That's the objector saying that. Now, this is really done even today. A guy named J.C. O'Neill, 1975, says this. Paul's teaching is thoroughly immoral on this point. He concludes that these verses had to come from somebody other than Paul. That's the objection. Now, Paul gives three answers. In fact, when we get to the next section of this, down in verses 19 to 23, we're going to see another objection and three more answers. Paul is not satisfied just to give one answer. He says, you have that objection? Bang, bang, bang. Here are three reasons, three answers to that objection. Answer number one, he says in verse number he says 14, certainly not. That's his answer. It's not unrighteous for God to choose Jacob and not to choose Esau. And so we could just kind of, we don't do this, but we could just kind of erase or white out all the rest of it and we wouldn't have to know anymore. On apostolic authority, remember, God sent Paul to reveal information to us. On his authority alone, which is God's authority derived from God to Paul, on that authority, when it says certainly not, The argument is finished. We believe God's word, do we not? And God has said through Paul, it's not the case. Paul goes on, however, to prove it even more strongly. I said Paul's answer to the objection. What I mean is God's answer. Paul and God are speaking together here as one, because the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, or they're God-breathed. So what God spoke, Paul wrote, and we get directly. So Paul's first answer, certainly not. That should cut off all debate. But he goes on to a second answer to this objection. Is God unrighteous? He says, no, look, go back to Exodus 33. And there's a lengthy passage there which we unfortunately don't have time to look at. But God reveals himself to Moses and shows him part of his glory. And Moses asking for direction and help from God there. God shows him that glory and he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Notice this is exactly what Paul quotes here. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And then he concludes this. So then, that being the case, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So Paul is understanding God to be saying, I'm going to show mercy on who I want to. I'm going to be compassionate to who I want to. And therefore, it doesn't matter what a person chooses, what they will. It says, see, that says wills. Doesn't matter. It's not of him who wills. It doesn't come from that. Nor does it come from the one who runs. What we're saying here is that human choice and human action don't cut it. They don't make God show mercy to a person or not. So it really encompasses all of our being. Everything we can think and everything we can do, Paul says, does not induce God to show mercy or compassion on whomever he wills. So everything in our domain, whatever we think, whatever we do, none of that can overcome God's will. We're the creation. We're not the creator. So that's another answer to the objection. Is God unrighteous? No, he's not unrighteous, number one. Number two, he has already told us that he's going to show mercy to certain people, and he's going to show compassion to certain people, and evidently, obviously, not to others. Now, in verse 17, it carries on and takes it one step further. Let's look at the case of Pharaoh. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, by the way, let me just pause. For the Scripture says, Scripture is the authority. Because Scripture is the Word of God. And the Word of God comes from God. So God's Word is the Word of Scripture. They're equated to one another here. So that's why we study the Bible at Fellowship Bible Church. Because it's God's Word. And He doesn't speak audibly from heaven now. As much as you might wish Him to do that, He doesn't. He speaks right here in His book. And He, by many examples in the Bible, rebukes people who, you have the Word, but you don't understand it. You've heard what it says, you've read it, and yet you don't believe. So we don't want to be that kind of people. We want to be the kind of people that has the Bible, we read it, we understand it, we believe it, we obey it. The Scripture says, so it's authoritative here, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, it says, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, you can see many, many times in Exodus 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, where God is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, where he has to confront Pharaoh multiple times. And a new miracle occurs, and Pharaoh repents for a little while, and then he goes back to his hard heart, and the Bible says he hardens his heart, and God hardens his heart, and he hardens his heart, and it just gets to be a vicious cycle there. Moses is God's spokesman confronting Pharaoh. And we see from this text that God did not have a very wonderful plan for Pharaoh's life from Pharaoh's perspective. God's plan for Pharaoh was, I'm going to use you to show my power and glory to all the earth. I'm not going to use you to get you saved or to I guess that's about what I can. I'm not going to use you that way. I'm going to use you in this way because of your unbelief and your sin. I'm going to overcome that, and then everyone will know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel. He wanted to show his power and to make his name to be known in all of the earth. That was God's decision for Pharaoh. Now, the conclusion here is even stronger than what we've already said. We've said God shows mercy. He shows compassion to whoever he wills. This text says he shows mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. This is a stronger conclusion. What does it mean to be hardened? A hard heart is a heart opposed to God and insensitive to his word. In Exodus, God did the hardening in some passages, and in other passages, Pharaoh did his own hardening. Now, my understanding of hardening is that it's not that God creates more sin in the person's heart. God does not create sin. He does not create more opposition toward himself, and he does not create more insensitivity to the Word of God. That is already there in the heart of wicked man. Rather, God removes the restraining factors of common grace. In people's lives, God has put up a wall and says they will not go beyond this. Except if I remove the wall, then they will go beyond that. He gives them over to the results of their depraved actions. Their minds become debased. They turn into total reprobates. God removes the restraining function. And they just kind of blast through the dike and go wild, just every which way. Until when God's holding back the dike, things are not great, but they're better, okay. But when he just lets go and then the little holes start coming in, the whole thing just washes out. People go their own way and astray from God and farther and farther downstream, and there's no recovery for one who is in a certain state of hardness, insensitivity toward God. And so he allows sin to have the full effect in the person's life. A terrible, terrible thought. By the way, we believe that at the end of time, when God is done with the church, that he's going to take the church out of the earth, all the living and dead saints, those who are in Christ, he's going to take them out, and the restraining hand of the Spirit of God in the church will be totally removed from the face of the earth. There will not be a single believer left on the face of the earth. You will see a time of utter wickedness and depravity like the world has never seen before. Because God's always had a remnant. And in the remnant is the Spirit of God. And the remnant often stands up to God and or to the world through God and says, look, you need to stop the evil that you're doing. I prayed like that about the abortion issue. You people need to be standing up in every corner that you can in all of your relationships and saying, look, we cannot be doing this. And don't worry if people don't like you for it. Better than a baby dying, having somebody not like you. And we need to be able to stand up like that. God uses us in that way. But here he's removed the restraining common grace from Pharaoh and let Pharaoh go his own way. I mean, Pharaoh was dumb. Your whole nation is being destroyed times 10. Wouldn't you think that he would say, okay, I'm going to cut my losses and just let everything happen the way God wants it to happen? No, that's the craziness of sin. It always takes you down this path that's just so, you're so far gone. Anyway, what about you? Are you worried about having a hard heart? Ask God to give you a soft heart. God, I don't want to have a hard heart. I want to be sensitive to your word. I want to be your friend. I want to be related to you. God's going to respond accordingly. There's only one solution for a hard heart, and that's for God to soften that heart. Many of us have experienced a period of hard-heartedness. Many of us have been in unbelief for long periods of time in our lives before we came to Jesus Christ. And you may even have that hard heart today. And you might know it. I pray you know it, because the Spirit of God then is working in that heart and trying to say, you know, hello, I'm here. I don't want you to have a hard heart. I don't want to have to remove all of my restraints and you go down the road of to hell the rest of your life. Now, here God did such a great job of making His name known through Pharaoh that you have to say this text of Scripture was fulfilled. How many times has the story of Pharaoh and the power of God to remove the people of Israel from Egypt, how many times has that been told in world history? Millions. In every Christian church on the face of the earth, whenever the Bible has been read or translated, this story is in there. This history is there. God made His power and His name to be known in all of the earth, and He did that through Pharaoh. That's why He used Pharaoh. So we're defending here God's justice. God is just. It's not the case that He's unrighteous. He told us how He was going to conduct His affairs. I will have mercy. I will have compassion. And He also will harden. Now, let's define God's purpose in His free choice in verses 19 to 23. We know what He's doing. Why is He doing it is the next question. And we're introduced to this in verse 19 by another objection, which is this. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? I didn't read that with quite the right tone of voice. Why does He still find fault then? For who has resisted the will of your God? The objection here is what we might call an objection intended to defeat all of Christian theology. The objection runs like this. Paul, the objector says, look, I understand what you're saying. You're saying God chooses, and let me put it in crass terms here, He chooses to make some people good and some people sinners. So, if I'm in the sinner group, and by the way, if this was an atheist, most of them would say, and I am, I'm really right there and I like it. If I'm in the sinner group, and God's made me that way, then when I come to the end of my life and God says, now it's time for judgment, I'm gonna shake my finger in His face and I'm going to say, you made me this way, God, so don't blame me for it. You sense the attitude there? The pride and the arrogance? So that person says, look, if God made me sinners, then God cannot blame sinners. So by that argument, I'm going to take the whole Christianity and roll it up into a little ball and throw it into the trash can. Finished. I don't have to even think about it anymore. That's the kind of objection that this is. Paul answers three times. First of all, verse 20. But indeed, O man. Now this is a term which distinguishes the man from God. Man. You, O man, who are you to reply against God? We watched that video about the potter on at Hiawatha, remember? And wouldn't it be a strange thing if that beautiful vase that he was making sprung a mouth and started talking? Why are you making me this way, Mr. Potter? As strange as a back-talking vase is to a potter, so is a back-talking human to its God. We cannot back-talk God. It's out of place for us to do that. That's Paul's answer number one. So that is to put the arrogant pride of this objector into its place. You are the pot and God is the potter. How can you talk to God like that? That's not reverent. That's not worshipful. That's not right. Now, Paul is not saying that you can never ask good questions. We had a great Sunday school class today, had great questions. But I don't believe they were asked in this way of utter arrogance that knows better, that knows, you know, this is like, God, I know a better way than you do. But, you know, it's like the clay pot, the vase, it has no brain. And that's like us. Compared to God, we have no brain. We have no wisdom. Oh, we think we do because we're all puffed up on our own smarts and education and all of that and our pride. But compared to God, forget it. I mean, we read in Romans 11:33, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has become His counselor? How can you understand the things of God? All right, Paul answers number one, don't backtalk God. Number two, he says God has the right to make a piece of clay into what he pleases. He can make it a beautiful vase or a slop bucket. It doesn't matter. It's what God wants to do. That's in verse number, 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? There's the vase and the slop bucket. Yes, of course he does. He's the boss. He's in charge. He's God. That's what God is and who he is. And then Paul gives another answer here, and that's a partial explanation of God's thought process, if you will, about what he's doing. So, by the way, God is not, he doesn't stop it, certainly not. He does allow us to engage the mind and think and try to understand a little bit more of his thoughts, even though we can't plumb the depths of them entirely. Verses 22 and 23, the assertion made in the questions here is that God desires to demonstrate three qualities. Number one, his wrath against sin. Number two, his power. And number three, his glory. So in doing what he's doing, God has a motivating factor. And that motivation is, I want to display my wrath against sin, my power over creation, and he desires to display glory on the vessels of mercy. This is just like in Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh, it said, I will show my power and my name may be declared in all the earth. Here's his purpose in this, what you call selective choice of God and his display of mercy and compassion. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So the power is displayed in God's judgment against sin, who are hardened against him, just like it was against Pharaoh. He displayed his power. But here we're not talking about in history. We're talking about eternal judgment. We're talking about eternally God showing his power and wrath against sin. So this is kind of, think of it, at the end of the person's life. God does this. He wants to show his wrath and make his power known. And so he endures the vessels of wrath marked out for destruction. Now, if God did not patiently endure sin, there would be no wrath displayed and there would be no power displayed for anyone else to see. You know why? Because no one would see it. Because he would have wiped us out right after the Garden of Eden at that passage that I read with the children. Just wiped the whole thing out. Nobody would have seen his wrath. Nobody would have seen his power. Adam and Eve would have experienced it, but that would be it. He'd wipe out the entire human race immediately at the fall, and no one would see or have that display of his wrath or power. As it is, the longer God waits to execute final judgment, the more sin grows and the more powerful he is displayed to be in his victory over sin. So as much sin as there is now, there's going to be more later. And as much as there is later, there's going to be more in the end time, and God is going to have victory over all of that. And his power is going to be displayed like it's never been displayed before. So God desires those three things. Now the third of those is to display his glory on vessels of mercy. Now this group of people includes verse 24 where it says Jews and Gentiles. That is all. He wants to do that for Jewish people and non-Jewish people, all of humanity. And so we'll launch into, next time we meet together, the explanation of how it is that Jews and Gentiles get together into this church and how they are able to share in God's mercy, a point which Jews from centuries ago would have said, wait a minute, Gentiles sharing in God's mercy? Can't be. God says, oh, it can be, and it will be, because I will to do that. Now, he displays mercy as well as judgment to the appropriate parties. Note well, please, that the long-suffering of God, while sin continues, not only increases the display of his wrath and power, sin grows and grows and grows, but as time goes on and God waits and he waits and he waits, that long-suffering, 2 Peter 3:15 says, that long-suffering is salvation. You know why? He waited long enough so that you were born and that you could believe and that he could show mercy upon you and that you would be saved and in heaven. So the longer he waits, the more time he has to work to display mercy personally, personal testimony here, I'm thankful that God has been and is patient with me. This, I believe, is into what the Bible says here, that God planned to extend mercy to me. He planned to call me to salvation. He planned to glorify me. Romans chapter 8, remember verse 30, that we are called and justified and glorified. And through me, God was pleased to make known His glory. My light is not shining as brightly as it could. And I suppose you would agree with me that yours is not shining as brightly as it could. The light of God's glory in your life. But this is the case for each and every believer, that God has been long-suffering and that He has called you to salvation and He wants to display His glory in you. Now, I have to close with this. Everything that we've talked about this morning is, probably I could put it into the pigeonhole of difficult to understand. In fact, that Peter, 2 Peter passage that I just mentioned goes on to say, Paul talked about this long-suffering amounting to salvation, as he does in all of his letters, speaking in some of them of things that are hard to understand, but which unstable people twist to their own destruction. So Paul is here. I think this is one of the passages that Peter has in mind. This is deep. This is Christian theology, 990. Okay? It takes a lot of independent study to get into this. I hope that I've boiled it down enough so that we can grasp it to some extent. What we have to, at least if you don't understand how it works, believe it, believe what is. We have this tendency in our lives. We don't want anybody else to control us. We don't want anybody else to tell us what we're going to do. We don't want anyone else to tell us how it's going to be. We want to be our own master, master of our own destiny. Me number one, me, me, me. You take that and you put all your other sinful attributes into that mix, you get a very self-centered person who doesn't want God to have this kind of power in the world. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, and some that aren't yet my brothers and sisters, we don't have a God that is constructed after our own imagination. We have to deal with the God that is, not the God that we might like to construct for ourselves. Our God has said, I will have mercy on whom I will. I will harden whom I will. Yeah, fair, unfair, whatever you want to say, but it is. We just have to take the Word of God as it is. And whatever label you want to put on there, you want to say, oh, he's a hyper-Calvinist or what, I'm not. But you throw all those words out there and say, look, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. If I said something wrong, please come and tell me that I said something wrong. Just read the Bible, figure out what it says, and say, Pastor, I think you missed this or misspoke that or whatever. I probably did misspeak a few things. I talk too much when I preach. It's a terrible curse. Try to save my words for Sunday morning so I have some left, some good ones left anyway. The Scripture says this is our God. And it says it clearly, and that settles it whether you believe it or not. The question is, do you accept it? And to accept it, it takes a dose of humility. You have to come to the point where you realize, look, I'm not God. God is God. God said what He's going to do. I'm going to accept that for face value. Now, please do not get caught up in this question of, am I elect? Am I not elect? Is my heart hard? Is my heart not hard? Am I a vessel of mercy? Was I appointed to be a vessel of glory? The Bible says, it's explaining this from God's perspective, this is how God is. But He says to us in maybe you could say easier terms or directly applicable to us, your responsibility is to hear the clear call of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins and that He rose again, and He did that for you, to take that hardness and wickedness in your heart and just to get rid of it. He did that to make you a new and different person. You call upon Him by repenting of your sin and turning to Him in faith, and then you let God take care of all the difficult details. You don't have to worry about hard, unhard, you know, mercy, compassion, soft heart. Am I elect? Just listen to the words of the Scripture in the Gospel and say, look, He's called me to believe. I know that I need to have my sins washed away. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need to have Him clean me. I know it's not of me who wills or me who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And just accept it for what it is. And humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The Scripture says that He will exalt you in due time. The proud, He will bring down. The humble, He will bring up. And I encourage you to think that way today about this passage. Let us be humble, believing God's Word together. Father in heaven, we pray that You will watch over us, that our hearts will not become more hard by the application of the light of truth, but that they will melt in softness, that You will change us into the image of Christ. And we'll give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.